Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, as we've been making our way through this marvelous sermon letter, we come really to verses 3 through 11, but we'll be reading from beginning at verse 1 down to verse 11. Let us hear the Word of God. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So far the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts today by the power of His Spirit. Why is God allowing me to go through this hardship? That's a question that probably every Christian at some point, at some time or another, has quietly asked himself. And we experience some sort of difficulty in life that hinders us, that makes things hard on us or our family. And we wonder, why am I going through this? It doesn't make any sense. Why this? Why now? Or we experience some great tragedy, perhaps even the loss of a loved one, a very sudden loss. And we wonder, why would God allow this? And sometimes the hardship is very great, bringing you to the point of despair. Other times it's not so great, but it's more like a nagging thorn in your side that you wish would just go away. But great or small, hardship isn't pleasant. And it's something that we would rather not face if given the chance. And while experiencing hardship and suffering, we often forget that the Christian life is a pilgrimage and a marathon race. It's not a sprint race. It's a marathon race that requires endurance. And we forget that it's a life that is to be lived by faith, with our eyes fixed upon the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. And the trouble is, of course, is that when we go through hardship, we feel as though we've had kind of the wind knocked out of us. And we can't find any endurance. We can hardly find our way to take the next step, let alone make the pilgrimage or finish the race. And hardship often is like a fog that kind of rolls in so that you can't see anything in front of you. And what we need is our eyes redirected and fixed upon the promises of God, even when it seems as though He is nowhere to be found. The writer to the Hebrews knew that this was important and that this was common to the Christian life. And he knew how important it was that these Christians heard this. This Hebrew congregation of Christians. They were experiencing hardship. They were being persecuted by other Jews. Not violently, for as he says to them in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But nevertheless, the pressure was high enough that they were even beginning to feel a little disenchanted with Christianity. And they were tempted to depart the faith. They were in the race, but they were weary. And they had just lost sight, really, of the promises of God given to them in Jesus Christ. And they were even beginning to flirt with the idea of giving up altogether and turning to something that they thought would, well, be a little easier. Something a little more tangible. You know, not all this faith stuff. We can't even see this Jesus Christ anyway. They were thinking of turning back to Judaism. And that's why, of course, this writer wrote this whole marvelous sermon letter. He makes this urgent appeal to the unique person and work of Jesus Christ. He writes with great fullness and clarity for 10 whole chapters because he knows that these people need a rich Christology facing the trials that they're facing, and a rich Christology to finish the race, to endure. And it's why he has also warned them several times of the dangers of apostasy and encourages them to persevere. And it's why now here in chapter 12, he reminds them of one of the reasons why Christians undergo hardship in this life. And the writer's words here are crucial. They're crucial for us even today. A crucial message for every single Christian to hear and to know and to understand. Because all of us, sooner or later, to one degree or another, will suffer in this life. You're not in heaven yet. It's been promised. It's secure. But you're not there yet. And whether the suffering is physical or financial or emotional or spiritual, God will ordain certain difficulties for us to face. He'll give us dark valleys through which to walk. It's part of the Christian life, part of our pilgrimage in this present evil age. And so we need to pay attention to the message of this book. We need to pay attention to and learn the ethic of pilgrimage that this book teaches us. And we need to hear how the writer answers that nagging question that so many of us have quietly asked ourselves in times of trouble and difficulty. If Christianity is true, and if God loves me, why do I suffer in this life? Well, let's see how the text answers that question, and let's see it in three ways. First, the Father's discipline is for His sons. The Father's discipline is for His sons. Secondly, the Father's discipline is for our good. It's for our good. And then finally, the Father's discipline is to be endured while looking to Jesus. And may He lift our hearts up to Him and bless us abundantly as we hear this message, loved ones. Well, in the first place, then, the Father's discipline is for His sons. Picking up in verse 5, we see that the writer reminds His readers of Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. He says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" And now he quotes the proverb. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives." And then he adds this, "It is for discipline that you have to endure." Now, when we think of the word discipline, we might be prone only to think of punishment, which is, of course, one aspect of discipline. When a child disobeys his parent and needs correction, we say that child needs to be disciplined. Boys and girls, you've probably heard that before across the dinner table or at some point. "He needs to be disciplined, dear," your mom says to your dad. And you know that isn't good. You know what's coming. When you hear discipline, you think of punishment. And of course, that kind of discipline is discipline that is to be done in love, not so much so that the parents can just have the immediate gratification and relief from the child's bad behavior, but more importantly, to help the child develop properly. But there is more to parental discipline than just punishment, of course. You know, when we require our children to brush their teeth before they go to bed, that is discipline. When we take the time to teach our children how to read and how to write so that they will be able to function in society, that's discipline. When we don't allow them to watch anything that they want on television, but we set boundaries for how much and what they're going to see, that's discipline. And on it goes. Our children may not always enjoy this or even understand why, but as parents, we do these things not to be a tyrant, not to be nitpicky or a nag, but because we love our children, because we want them to develop correctly. And the word for discipline here in our text is the Greek word paideia, which simply means the act of providing guidance for responsible living. The act of providing guidance for responsible living. And that is something, of course, that every parent is responsible to do. It's a necessary act of love toward your children. And the writer is saying very plainly that God the Father does the same thing with His spiritually adopted children. He disciplines us out of His love for us, not to be a tyrant, not because He's capricious, but because He loves us. And He does this, of course, in a variety of ways. He disciplines us by revealing to us His will in His law, so that we have some kind of objective and identifiable standard for our lives by which we are to live. He disciplines us by establishing a visible church on earth so that we're not just left to ourselves to do what we want and what we think is right in our own eyes, but requires us to submit to local officers and a local congregation for our good. That's part of discipline. But He also gives discipline by allowing us at times to go through different types of suffering. Now, that does not mean that when you suffer, God is punishing you for some particular sin in your life. You know, sadly, many people think of suffering only in that way. They experience a terrible car accident, or they become infected with a painful disease, or they suffer a great loss by a natural disaster, and immediately they think, God is punishing me. He's punishing me for my sins. And deep down, they have this belief that if they had behaved a little better last week, a little better last month or last year, then perhaps this calamity wouldn't have fallen upon them. But you know, that's actually a pagan view of God. That's a description of the superstition known as karma. If you're good, good things will come back to you. And if you're bad, bad things will come back to you. Now, it's true, of course, that God has established, in a very general sense, a basic and general rule of reciprocity. You know, you reap what you sow. If you don't exercise and eat properly, well, you should expect to gain weight. If you don't change the oil in your car ever, you should expect for it to stop working at some point. If you don't do a good job for your employer, or rather you do a lousy job, well, you shouldn't expect to get a raise or to get promoted, and on it goes. Beloved ones, that in no way means that every time we suffer and go through some kind of hardship, it's because God is punishing us for some particular sins. The fact that you got the flu last winter wasn't because you were guilty of covetousness or an idolater. We need to remember that. Rather, it is all part of living life in a fallen world. And as the writer says here, the Lord disciplines the one He loves. It is for discipline that you have to endure. And sometimes these things simply don't make sense. We don't understand them. And it's much like when you take your baby to the doctor. You know, you take your 5-month-old son, let's say, to the doctor for a checkup and a blood test. He has no idea what is going on. But you know that it is for the child's good. You know also it's not going to be pleasant for the little guy. That it's even going to hurt a little bit. But you would be cruel and unloving and irresponsible as a parent just to neglect the proper medical attention that your child needs. And every parent knows what it's like to see that big cold needle go into the thigh of your toddler or into his little arm, and then to see his eyes widen and shoot you a look that says, "What's going on? Why aren't you stopping this? I don't like this." And then his lip shoots out half an inch and he lets out a wail that you can hear down the hallway. Well, you're not doing that kind of thing to be cruel or malicious. You're doing it because you know it is good. But he doesn't understand that. He doesn't know what's going on. Nevertheless, you do. The writer says it's the same way with regard to your Father in heaven and the suffering that you experience. He says in verse 7, God is treating you like sons. Taking your child to the doctor's office is a mark of your love for your child. You're treating your child as your son or as your daughter, as your own. And the writer even says in verse 8, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And they would have understood this, the original readers, because in the first century Greco-Roman world, it was not uncommon for there to be rather wealthy Roman lords who would have one or two or maybe even more illegitimate sons. And they would receive financial support, they'd be taken care of in that way, but they didn't receive the kind of discipline, the kind of training, the kind of upbringing, the kind of love and care that sometimes even hurt that a real and true legitimate son would receive. Because that true and real legitimate son was an heir. He carried his father's name. He was an heir to his father's wealth. And so the writer says, God is treating you like sons, not like illegitimate bastards, but as bona fide children. And so we are not to regard the discipline of the Lord lightly. The Greek verb in verse 5 essentially means to have little esteem for something, to fail to value something according to its worth. And the writer tells his readers not to do that with regard to the Father's discipline. We don't have to like it. We're not called to enjoy it. But we are called to esteem it for what it's worth. Part of our God's infinite and archetypal wisdom that we in our fallen and finite minds do not possess. And so even though we cannot understand why He has allowed something in particular, we must rest in His infinite wisdom and omniscience and sovereignty, knowing that He knows far better than we do. And what is for our good? And that brings us to the second thing we want to consider. The Father's discipline is for our good. Now notice verses 9 and 10. He says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. As hard as it is to believe at times, it is nevertheless true that the Father disciplines us for our good, not for our bad, for our good. And that's very important for us to understand, because it means that whatever suffering and hardship we go through actually does have some significance and some meaning to it. You know, things don't just happen. You know, we speak of, it was just such a random act. But there's nothing that is random. Planes don't just fall out of the sky. Rather, as we confess in Heidelberg 27, God upholds heaven and earth with all creatures and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come to me not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. He has ordained it and allowed it. Whatever it is that we go through has purpose from God's perspective. Now, there are actually some well-meaning but very misguided and dangerous theologians who teach that God has nothing at all to do with the tragedy and suffering that happens in the world. And we heard a lot of this after 9/11. Oh, God had nothing to do with that. They say that God so highly prizes and values our own personal freedom and would never violate that, that He chooses not to know the future, certainly doesn't ordain it, and chooses not even to look at it, nor interfere when bad things happen. But the comfort, they say, is that He is there with you, suffering right alongside of you. Well, a God like that isn't much help. That's not the God of the Bible either. That's just an idol of our own imagination. That's a non-threatening God that we have made in our own image. But you see, the God who has revealed Himself in His Word is much more involved with our lives than that. He is not some passive observer while we suffer, while we are getting beat up on the corner by the world, the flesh, and the devil. He doesn't just stand there. No, He knows, He sees, and He has even allowed, and He even uses it, even while still holding the sinners responsible for their sin and evil. He uses it for His good, for our good and His glory. And He has ordained it. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 11, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. He has determined the future. That doesn't lead us into some kind of blind fatalism, but rather it comforts us to know that whatever it is that we go through, whatever suffering and discipline we undergo, it's all part of His plan to bring us to glory and to conform us more into the image of the firstborn. And when we don't understand how, we still know, as Paul says in Romans 8:28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Don't know how, but somehow in some way, God does this. We might look at the tragedy or the situation that we're in and say, what good could this possibly serve? This is horrible. It would have made sense if it turned out this way. But rather it took a turn it wasn't supposed to take. And then it got worse. And then it got worse. And this doesn't make any sense. We don't know how He works all things together for good. We just know that He does. And He has promised. Now, once in a while, we may have the benefit of going through something very, very difficult that made absolutely no sense at the time. And then looking back years later, we are able to see the clear work of God's invisible hand of providence. Joseph, of course, was able to do this. You know, kidnapped, thrown into jail, taken away from his homeland, from his family, all the way to Egypt, probably wondering over and over again, what in the world is going on? God must hate me and He's punishing me. What is happening? And yet, God sustaining him in His grace and mercy, you know the story, all those years later, meets up with his brothers. All part of God's plan to preserve His people. And Joseph says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He couldn't have possibly have known that at the time. And even when he did say this, he still didn't see what we know. That through all of that came the Lord Jesus Christ. With such clarity, watching the way providence works. We may be able to say at times with the psalmist, in Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. You know, we may be able to look back upon some particular period of suffering in our life and see very plainly that through all of the pain and grief, God made His revealed promises more well known to us. As C.S. Lewis put it in his famous words from his book, The Problem of Pain, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And that seems to be what the writer is getting at in verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. But often suffering is such that we never know why. We never get the benefit of looking back and seeing how this worked out for our good and for God's glory. It's not for us to know. Those are some of the secret things of God. That line that cannot be crossed by a creature because it only belongs to the Creator. We hear of horrific events like the genocide in Rwanda or the tsunami in the Indian Ocean that wiped out hundreds of thousands. We can't possibly see how it is that God uses such things for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. But He does. And as confusing and unpleasant as it is, when we go through it, we need to know that God will use it. That in the end, somehow in some way, it will yield in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness and bring us to the goal of our lives, which is not our happiness, but is our holiness. As He says right there, that you may share in His holiness. God has not called you to be happy, though you may be very much at times. Rather, He has called us to be holy and also experience joy and also be conformed more and more into the image of our elder brother, the only begotten Son, the one whom we are to look at constantly as we go through this life. And that's the last thing we want to think about this morning. We go back to those words at the beginning of the chapter that we looked at last week, where He says, "Therefore, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." In whatever suffering or persecution that God may allow us to go through, in whatever way He chooses to discipline us in our lives, this is where we are constantly to look to the quintessential sufferer, to the sufferer par excellence, Jesus Christ. We look to Him, the one who endured more than we will ever endure, the one who came to fulfill that which the first Adam failed to do, the one who underwent the fierce temptation of Satan like the first Adam, yet remained faithful, the one who experienced the wilderness like Israel, yet kept God's law perfectly, the one who knew no sin, yet had our sins imputed to Him, and went to the cross to face the unmitigated wrath of God and drain that foul cup, horrible cup, of God's judgment against our sin. He suffered the hell that we deserved. We look to Him who endured all of this. Why? For the joy set before Him. The joy of the glory of the age to come. The heaven that He earned for us, that the first Adam lost, and is now secured for us as we go through this life. We look to Him who is bringing us to the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, who is even now risen and exalted and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, loved ones, run the race that God has set before you. Look away from yourself and look to your Lord, the person and work of Jesus Christ in history. Know that you are united to Him by faith, and that the pattern of your life is to be like His, suffering now, glory later, and joy set out before you, looking to Jesus, looking to Him, even as you limp, even as you crawl, press on with endurance. Fight the good fight. Finish your race. Persevere in the faith. And though you may feel weak and barely able at times to take another step, your Lord says to you, fear not. Even in the darkest valley, even in the thickest fog, My grace is sufficient for you. For My strength is made perfect in weakness. Look to Me and run. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your promises, for Your word. We bless Your holy name and thank You, God, that we do not go through life wandering in a fog. And even though at times it certainly feels that way, though we are in a tailspin and upside down, Father, we are thankful that it is not our experience that gets the final word, but rather it is You who have revealed Yourself to us. And so open our eyes more and more to Your word, to what You have said. And may we look to Jesus as we run our race with endurance. Him, our prophet, priest, and king, in whose name we pray. Amen.